It's interesting, in reading John here this morning, it reminds me of what a different world the Bible is. It's one of the reasons why I think it's so difficult for modern people who are so soaked in the world in which we live, especially through the electronic gadgets that we have and the environment that we've created, that it is difficult, and I think it becomes increasingly difficult for us to hear the Word of God and to enter into that heavenly reality which it's meant to communicate. What's wonderful about it, though, as we pay attention to it and as we allow it to call us into that world, we recognize that it is a world which meets us here on earth. It is not a world that is far away from us, but a world that in Jesus Christ has come right down here into the muck of everyday life to meet us, to save us, to guide us, to give us light on our pathways. But we first have to enter that world through the Lamb and through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of the Father in order that we might be able to come apart. That's one of the reasons we have a prayer of illumination, because we recognize that we need to call ourselves, stop ourselves short and call upon the Lord to set our minds apart, to listen with care to what is never known by nature. It is only known by grace and by the presence of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question, of course, before us in 1 John is, how can we cultivate assurance? We struggle with sin, and at times it seems like we are more in pilgrim's regress than pilgrim's progress. We seem to be stepping backwards. We seem to stumble and fall, and our faith is weak. How can we be assured of God's love? And, of course, John is writing to just such people as us. The Lord has preserved this letter as his word because he knows that we struggle, and he gives us light here in that struggle, so that we will be truly assured. Now remember, as we begin a new section, John is giving us this threefold method of assurance, or these three topics which help us to be assured that we are in the way of salvation. They are the ethical, obeying his commandments, the social, loving the brotherhood of Jesus Christ, and the doctrinal, that is, embracing the truth of the gospel by which alone we are saved. So those three things, ethical, social, and doctrinal. And now we're going to go back over them again, but from a different angle, or a slightly different angle. If you look at the fabric, the tapestry of John's letter, you'll see that there are the same threads are woven into the entire tapestry, but there are emphases in different parts of the tapestry which help us to be assured that we are his. And so, as we think about this now, we need to recognize that here, as he's going to accent the idea of abiding, he's going to be picking up on the theme that now, as children of God, we are born again. That is to say, and here, don't think some exciting experience in my past life, but being born again is a fact of the presence of the Spirit changing our hearts so that we are now new creatures. And we are creatures that have now an inner instinct to imitate the one who saved us by his amazing grace. An instinct of the new creature. There's something new that's been implanted in us. The seed of the word, as Peter refers to it. And here we know that it is the work of the Spirit who makes all things new in the new covenant. And we are new creatures, or a new creation, born again in the power of his grace. And so we see two things in these two verses, and not quite divided into the two verses, but really 28a and all of 29, and then we'll look again at 28b and c, just the end of 28. But we'll get these two fundamental points, and then we'll see how we can cultivate this reality. You must abide in Christ. There, an accent on the fact that this is a commandment. He's telling you, you have to do this. Abide in Christ. It's an imperative. Your life in the Lord depends upon abiding in Christ. And we'll see what that means. But then we want to also see that there's a promise attached to this duty that we are privileged to abide in Christ. So he's not asking us something onerous, something awful, something dark and difficult, but he's asking us to obey a commandment that says, enjoy the presence and the person of your Lord and Savior. He wants you to enjoy him, and this will be your greatest source of assurance, because it will lead also to your understanding the doctrine. It will lead to your obeying. It will lead to your loving the brethren. All of the threefold assurance will be yours as you abide in him. And so, it's a command, as we've said. It's loving, a loving pastoral command. It's sort of like what your mother or your dad say to you when they say, stop, don't go over the edge of the curb, because there are cars going down the street. It may sound hard to you at the time, and yet their love for you is tremendous. They care about you. And those are the kinds of commands that parents give to their children. Eat all of your green vegetables. It's very important. Eat, drink your milk, and you drink your orange juice, and take your vitamin pills, because I want you to grow to be healthy. And I love you. I care about you, even though those pills may not be pleasant to take, and the vegetables not always pleasant or easy to eat. And we should remember in this, as those who love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that when God gives us commandments, he is not contradicting his sovereignty. Because, in fact, he hasn't called us to be puppets or stones, as Calvin often says, but he's called us to be his living children. And he has called us to live in interaction with him. And he's called us to obey him. And that is part of what he has ordained. When we obey him, we shouldn't think, well, now this is my will operating, and it's, I don't know quite how this fits into his plan. But it is his plan when we obey him, when we follow his commandments. And so the idea of being obedient to God should never be a stranger to us. Oftentimes, within Christendom, we have bad advice which goes under the heading of what we might call quietism. So you just have to sit back and let go, relax, and God will take over. Now, there is a place, by the way, where we need to do something similar to that. And when we've come to a place where we see something insoluble, it's something we can't possibly solve, it's something that's beyond what our duty requires or what our human actions might help, we recognize that we have to cast ourselves upon the Lord and be quiet and say, God, your will be done. I can't do anything here. You're the one that has to act. But that's not the same as quietism, which basically says the key to sanctification is letting go. No, the key to sanctification is being a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a very key part of that is that we seek to obey his commandments, because he is our heavenly parent, and we want above all things to be like him. And we have the anointing. We have been given eternal life. We're now alive to him, to our heavenly parent. And we know that obeying him is really the most wonderful thing that we can do. So abiding is a command. And it is also, as a duty, dwelling with or walking with the Lord. One of the great things we like to say in evangelicalism is that we have a personal relationship with the Lord. Now, sometimes I think that sometimes it ends up focusing more on our personal experience in the past. Well, what is your testimony? And it's not to say that there isn't a place for that. But here, it's not something in the past, but a personal relationship is our present day walking with the Lord, a sense of his presence, a desire to please him, a desire to have communion with him, to lay our burdens upon him, and to fulfill our duties not in our own strength, but in His strength. And so the idea of abiding, as we picked up earlier in this chapter, in chapter 2, is the idea of dwelling with, the idea of dwelling with, of spending time with. Or I love the way the dictionary puts it. I think this is in the little Oxford American Dictionary on my Macintosh computer, and it puts it very nicely, continue without fading, to abide. We keep going in our relationship. It's what we do in our marriages, and it's what we're meant to do. Why do we get married in the first place? Well, there may be many bad reasons that people get married, but the best reason is that we want to spend more time with that person. In fact, we want to spend time with that person to the exclusion of all others in terms of our commitment. We want to keep spending time with that person over time, week after week, month after month, year after year. And the more we spend time with that person, the more we love them, the more we realize how pleasant, how enjoyable, what a blessing, how edifying it is. And so it is that David, in the psalm that we read in Psalm 61, says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." And you see, it is here in public worship each week that abiding begins. The Lord is present with us. It's always amazing to me that He's present in the preaching of the Word of God. He's present in my preaching. A mere imperfect, very imperfect mortal saved by His grace. But He does it because it's His Word, not mine. I don't bring my opinions about philosophy or gardening or hiking or book collecting or some other thing to you. What I seek to do is bring the Word of God. And inasmuch as it is that Word, you see, it is the actual presence of God that we enter into. When we come into His worship, we abide in His tent forever. And we come under the shelter of His wings, that wonderful maternal image that is used throughout the Old Testament of God, who is like a mother bird who hovers over her children. And that's a beautiful analogy when we think about abiding, because it is that mother bird who hovers with the heat and warmth of her protection and her body that brings forth those little chicks out of the egg and brings life to them. And so he's saying then that it is in your presence that my life as a believer is sustained. That's why we abide in the Lord, in His Word, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we just sang. And so, abiding is dwelling, and it is therefore obeying. We don't like that word, obey, in the modern world. We have a cultural assumption that there's something cold and unlovely about obeying. That's a lie, by the way. But that's the assumption that's there in our culture, and we are not immune to that fact working in our lives. We see it in the life of the church, that people come and go and don't think that it's important to keep their promises. And so we keep our promises, and we know that we do so because we are committed to dwelling with the Lord and with His people. The culture says, no, you should be your own person. You should make decisions independently of others. You should take the road least traveled, as it were, which, by the way, if you interpret Frost that way, you've misunderstood what he's saying in that famous poem, "Taking the Road Least Traveled." But that appeals to us, and we even will twist a great poem. It's not the inspired Word of God, because it's native to us as 21st century Americans to do what we jolly well please. And so obey then has a nasty edge to it. We don't like it. But in the scriptures, notice the order in which I put this, which I think is simply reflecting what John is saying, is that if we dwell with him, then we will want to obey. Obeying him is the natural fruit and outflowing from that life that he's given us as a heavenly parent, as our heavenly parent. There's nothing, though we tend as children to disobey our parents, but it's wonderful when we obey them and they're pleased with us. Isn't that a wonderful feeling when we obey our parents and we know that we've pleased them, that we're right with them? And when we disobey them, there is a break in our fellowship and a cloud hangs over the family life until that fellowship is restored. And it comes because we know that our parents have told us something good and right to obey, and we want to imitate them. And so it is with our heavenly parent. In abiding in him, in knowing who he is, we want to obey the commandments that he has given. Obeying, and notice the way that I've put this point C under the main point one of abiding in Christ. Abiding is obeying, conscious of who he is. This is why we obey. It's not like a bunch of government regulations that are distant from persons. It's interesting. I think that's one reason why there's a big idea now in America, which I think is at least partly a healthy idea, that there's a problem with government overreaching into our lives. And anyone who's had to do with many large federal institutions realizes that many of the regulations, now I'm not saying all of them, but many of the regulations are impersonal. They're just rules, and sometimes, in fact, they actually go against what will be the most helpful to persons. It's not true with the commandments of God, because those commandments look like him. They are a mirror of his wonderful, glorious, gracious, and awesomely holy character. This is the difference between regulations, impersonal rules, and the wonder of God's holy commandments. And so the new birth always bears the fruit of righteous living. Notice now how he says this. And now, little children, abide in him. And then in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So you see, there's a family resemblance. And so practicing righteousness, that is, the commandments of the Lord, which reflect his beautiful character, is a sure sign that someone is born of him. Now, we do know, too, that in God's common grace, we will often see, though it's marred by sin, a reflection of the character of God in the unbeliever. And we should never be afraid to acknowledge that. We see someone who jumped in a river to save someone and almost lost their own lives in saving that person. Where does that instinct come from? It doesn't come from the first Adam's great selfishness. It comes from God, who made that sinful person who went in to rescue some other person in his image. But it is there especially, you see, now John is talking about those commandments that are uniquely Christian. Those commandments which reflect the Lord Jesus in the most powerful way. And he's saying that those who practice this righteousness have been born of him. We bear that same heavenly characteristic that are the characteristics of our gracious Lord. And so, secondly, you, God's people, not only must abide in Christ, but it is a privilege to abide in Christ. We have this promise that when he comes, that we will not shrink in shame from him. This is a wonderful, wonderful promise. And here we see this now at the very end of verse 28. Dividing this into three parts. We looked at the first part, which is, and now, little children, abide in him. And now the second part, so that, this is the privilege, this is the benefit of abiding in him. When he appears, we will have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This is nothing less than confidence in the day of judgment. And imagine what that day will be like. It's interesting, you can get so caught up in the life in this world, that it seems as if, and scoffers have said this since John's day, where is the promise of his coming? He will not come again. There will not be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. But imagine standing before Almighty God in the presence of the one who created the universe and who placed us in it to enjoy it with him. But if you have not acknowledged him as Lord and put your trust in the blood of his Son to cover you from his judgment, that day will be awful in a way that we can only barely imagine. And he is saying, as you think of that day, when every human being that has ever lived will stand in the august presence of God Almighty, that on that day, instead of shrinking in shame for your sinfulness and rebellion and unthankfulness, you will not be ashamed, but you will know him and live in his presence for eternity and rejoice in a way that your greatest rejoicing in this life will not approach. That's the kind of end that you're looking for. You will not be ashamed. Now, we have to be careful here because we might think, well, does that mean that I have to live a perfect life? And that's the reason I won't be ashamed? No. But it will be because the whole direction and practice of your life will be commensurate. It will be directly related to and linked to your relationship with the Lord through the new birth and through the forgiveness of sins that is yours by repentance and faith. And you see, those two things go together. In other words, those people on this day, the Lord will say, you are mine. I saved you by my amazing grace, and you actually followed me through my Son. Come now and enjoy eternity in my glorious presence. You thought that your struggles would never end. It seemed that way in this life, and yet they did. And here is where I have brought you. This is the privilege of being his at his coming. And later on in chapter 4, John will say this, but this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now that's a very profound statement, and one you might want to go back this afternoon, 4:17, and think about, because now he's, in a sense, he's relating that back to this world, that confidence that we will have in that day of judgment is a confidence we have today. It's a confidence that is ours, because as he is, so also are we in this world. What does that mean? He is the perfect high priest. So in him, we are like him. In God's eyes, in this world, as his followers. This is really a remarkable statement. J. Gresham Machen, the real leader of the founding group of our church a little over 76 years ago, on June 11th, founded the church and said, at last, a true Presbyterian church. He had gone through many trials for more than two decades. And finally, here was a true Presbyterian church that was going to be faithful to its confession, a tiny, tiny group that met there in Philadelphia. But not 6 months later, he was dead. On his deathbed, ministering to a little tiny church that would mean nothing to the large PCUSA, but there, willing to go out and to spread the word and to consolidate the small number of churches that were part of what was then the Presbyterian Church of America, soon to be renamed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church due to a lawsuit brought by the PCUSA. And on his deathbed, he made this famous statement: thank God for the active obedience of Christ. So he knew. See, he was in the Lord. He was abiding in Christ. And he was saying, thank God on my deathbed, with all of my present imperfections as his follower and worshiper, that I have his righteousness covering me. His life is accepted for my life. That his obedience from the moment of his incarnation into this world to the very end of his life on the cross, that obedience is mine. And it is the reason that I can have confidence as I breathe my last. He couldn't say very much because he was dying of a pulmonary problem. But what he said tells volumes. That was his hope. In this world, he had that confidence. And he knew, great and brilliant as he was, as a New Testament scholar and a church leader, that his hope was no different than anyone in that church in South Dakota where he had just preached. It was in Christ, him alone, no other hope, but a true hope, a hope well founded, a hope that he could stake and did stake his life on and in which he died. And so we will not shrink from him because he appeared, as John will say again in chapter 3, verse 5, he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. That is how the Lord views us. And it is because of that great love, we love him because he first loved us, that we then become supremely interested in obeying his commandments and learning to live in a loving way that he lived for us in this world. It will not be a shock to us at the end of history because we've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. We know what he is like. We daily lament that we fall far short of imitating him perfectly. But when he comes, we will know him because we already have him. And that's why John is saying, so just keep abiding in him. Keep dwelling in him. Paul tells Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's one of the most troubling things about us, not someone outside, but about us as American Christians, and this has been a problem throughout church history, is that we tend to want to hitch our wagon on our culture, on our nation. And as I've been reading this great biography by Metaxas on Bonhoeffer, he recognized this early on with National Socialism when it was on the rise. He recognized that the problem with the so-called German Christians, this was a specific group by that name, is that their hope was more in the nation of Germany than it was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he ultimately gave up his life because he was one who said, no, I am not a German first, I am a Christian. I am not an American first, I am a Christian. And with the ups and downs of political fortunes, our fortunes do not ultimately rest. In fact, we may actually be more powerful witnesses under the power of persecution than we are when things are relatively prosperous and easy. We have our civil duties, and we should pay attention to those in a nation where we have more freedom than probably almost any nation has ever had on earth. So I'm not diminishing what Paul says in Romans 13. But the point here, brothers and sisters, is that Paul is saying, don't be ashamed, Timothy, because in the greatness of the Roman Empire, it was easy when preaching a Christ, the message of a king who was not present for anyone to see, like Caesar was, to be ashamed. It's one of the problems with the idea of trying to transform culture in the name of Christ. It is not by legitimizing ourselves in the eyes of culture that we stand as Christians. We stand because we believe in a heavenly reality which no one on earth can see except by faith. And if we understand that, then we will look around at those who do not see, and instead of being ashamed of the gospel, we will say, no, I know whom I have believed, and I know that what I have committed to him against that day, he will keep, because I count the reproach of Christ greater riches than Western culture or any other culture on earth. And this is the calling that we have. Now, people of God, the question, of course, is how then, given this exposition of the truth of these two verses, can we abide in Christ? And the first is to simply reckon on your position as children of God by faith. We need to do this. In the morning, when we wake up, we need to say, Lord, I am your child. Your word has said it. I believe it now. Help me to believe it and help me to live out its implications. Verse 2 of chapter 3. We are God's children now. Today. We're not waiting to be his children. We are. And whether you are 7 or 70, you are his child today as you put your faith in him and been born again by his Spirit. This is the indicative. We like to talk in theological language sometimes. This is an important concept to understand. There is the indicative, which tells us the way things are. Okay, that's a grammatical statement. So when we say we are God's children now, that's an indicative statement. It indicates what we are right now. That's a wonderful grammatical nuance that the whole of the way that the New Testament, especially the letters in the New Testament, are structured. And then there's the imperative. Those are the commands. So that based on what we are now in Christ, based on that, we then obey the commandments. If we switch that, we'll get all messed up because we'll go, oh, well, I have to first obey the commandments and then I will be a Christian. No. No one can become a Christian by obeying the commandments because no one can obey the commandments. We become Christians by being born again of the Spirit, by being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is therefore that we can say we are God's children now. And from that grows our obedience. So the imperative grows out of the indicative. What we are is the basis for our obedience in Christ. And so that means then, secondly, that we should abide in the means of grace. Abide in the means of grace. That's just what you're doing right now. You're abiding. We together are abiding in the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. And as we do that, by the way, we remember that we are all baptized. That, in a real sense, when we worship together, even though we're not seeing a baptism, it's not something you can do every week unless you had lots and lots of children being born in a congregation of 10,000 people, maybe. But we're not meant to because we see it. We remember those baptisms because those baptisms are, in a real sense, our baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. We unite in prayer, and these means of grace then go with us out into the world in which we live. So will I ever sing praises to your name, says David in Psalm 61, as I perform my vows day after day. There were certain duties to the means of grace in the old covenant that David the king performed day after day. He spent time with his Lord. He delighted. His delight was in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditated day and night. And so we begin with the means of grace. It's Christianity 101. This is where we begin. This is where the Christian life and abiding in Christ is stimulated. It's where it's rooted. And it's the place from which, it's the soil in which the living tree that David speaks of in Psalm 1 grows and becomes fruitful. And then, thirdly, we need to develop a love for the person of Jesus in his presence. Develop a love. Well, of course, we've already said this, because the means of grace are the means by which he helps us to develop that love. We need to spend time, therefore, in his word, thinking about him and also enjoying the fellowship of those who, like us, are seeking to imitate him. Because we learn about imitation as well from one another. Paul says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And he says this in a bunch of different ways in his letters. And so, even as fallen human beings, there are things in each of us as his children that are imitable, that invite imitation. And that's why being together, despite our imperfections, on the Lord's Day is so very essential. And it helps us then. We have the anointing. This is a fact. We have the Spirit's presence. We have His Word. It's one of the reasons why the ancient church fathers always advocated a continuous reading of the Gospels. It's something we don't do enough. It ought to be built into our tradition, along with the other things that we're reading. Maybe a portion from the Old Testament, a psalm, something from the Gospels, something from the Epistles. That fourfold reading, if you did a chapter in each of those areas, each day, Gospels show us what the Lord Jesus was like on the earth, in the world in which we live. And so we contemplate then, not only that, however, but we contemplate His great accomplishment for what He has done for us. And it's that wonderful statement that John makes at the beginning of the next chapter, which we'll look at the first week that I'm back. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Think of that. See what kind of love. We'll contemplate that for eternity. It is so magnificent. There is no end of exploring what that means to us as His children. And so can we not take a few minutes from every day to stop, block out everything else, and meditate on what He's done? And then fourthly, draw spiritual strength from Him. We often face trouble, challenges that seem far beyond us, and in fact are far beyond us. And what do? We get discouraged easily, and sometimes we just kind of close ourselves off. And yet what David did in the psalm that we read is he says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." David is admitting, here he is, an experienced believer. He's written a huge number of the 150 Psalms. He's the king of Israel. And he says, my heart is faint. And he calls out to the Lord. He says, hear me. Implicit in that is the fact that he sometimes struggles wondering if God really does hear, if he's even there. But he knows that he is because he has a new heart. He's a new creature. And he calls out ultimately to heaven and knows that God is his dwelling place and will be there for him. I am the vine, says Jesus. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, we can do all kinds of things, but not the kind of things that bear fruit in his kingdom and in the world in which we live. And the final thing is simply to obey his commandments. If you love me, he says, this is how you show it. Obey my commandments. And of course, one of those, at the heart of those commandments, is to love one another, which is that other test. So they're all mixed together, the ethical, the doctrinal, and the social. But now, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So you see here, it's a kind of circle of life where, first of all, we abide in his love initially, and then we obey his commandments. But in obeying his commandments, that in turn helps us to keep abiding in his love. It's a circle of divine love in our own lives. People of God, your whole life is a preparation for his coming. And so go now and abide in him in this week. Enjoy his presence in your life. And therefore, joyfully obey his commandments. And if you've never entrusted yourself to him, I urge you to do so this morning. Because his commandments are not a burden. They are a blessing. Because they reflect his wonderful character. The character that he has saved us to imitate.